So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We'll consider verses 1 through 15. Once more, I remind you that this is God's Word, so we are to give our attention to its reading. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked last week at Jesus' burial. We looked previous to that at his death upon the cross, of the cruel way in which he was treated, that though he was the Lord of life, who had done good, who had loved many, who had healed so many, he himself was mistreated, mocked, ridiculed, reviled, spit upon, his beard pulled out, whipped, and finally nailed to a cross and died. His burial reminded us that the death was real, that it was not some show. Jesus wasn't merely holding his breath for a really long time. There was no swap of his body with somebody else's. It was Jesus who died. It was attested to by witnesses. We saw, of course, the witness of the soldiers, the Gentile, the Roman soldiers, who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Even they would recognize that Jesus was no mere man, as all of creation seemed to break loose at his death. The sun darkened, the earthquake, the rocks splitting open as though they were calling out. Matthew chapter 28 records for us then the resurrection of Jesus. We can say that, of course, we know that this is where the story has been going. We know the story, but it's important to reflect upon it. It's important to reflect upon it, first of all, because this is the theme throughout Scripture. All the way back in the Old Testament, God's people, God's servant, would suffer and then be raised up to glory. Whether we are looking at Joseph, or we are looking at Moses, even Israel, Mordecai, David, the list goes on. First suffering, and then glory. And so you see, the resurrection of Jesus is not something tagged on at the end by his disciples in hopes that they'll be able to deceive the world. But rather, it is the expected outcome that all of the Old Testament points us to. God would not abandon his Holy One or let him see decay David says in Psalm 16. The resurrection is one of those truths that are at the foundation of Christianity. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And here it is: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Apostle Paul does not believe that the resurrection is some optional doctrine, nor does he believe that it is open for interpretation. Maybe the body was still there, but Jesus came alive in the spirit. No, there either was a resurrection or there was not a resurrection. And Scripture says there was, in fact, a resurrection, and it is of the utmost importance. Why? Paul lays out that without the resurrection, there is no justification. There is no forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus had not only to die, but His sacrifice needed to be accepted. And the resurrection is the evidence that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son. Well, that's thinking about it theologically, but we want to examine our text today. And what I believe we see in this chapter, and we're going to carry this on to next week as well, is the authority of Christ. So the resurrection is true because Christ has all authority. He is the creator of heaven and earth. It is for Him and by Him and through Him that all things were created, that were made, Paul says. And so in the resurrection, we see Christ's authority. We'll be looking at the first two points of the outline this morning there in your bulletin, and Christ's authority over death as well as Christ's authority over sin. And I'll explain what I mean there when we get to those verses. But first is authority over death. It opens there after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. This, of course, is Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the third day that Jesus had been in the tomb. They had waited to see where Jesus' body would be laid, remember, so they could come and care for it after the Sabbath. This was their intention, Luke tells us. And that day has come, and their faithfulness to Christ is shown here so clearly. When others had abandoned him, still others had returned to their former lives and homes, these women remained faithful. So they become the first witnesses of the resurrection. Well, maybe not the first witness, because the angel is there as well. We see the angel's presence there in the earthquake. There was a great earthquake. There had already been an earthquake at the death of Christ when the rocks split open. But now we see it, we hear another earthquake, perhaps signifying that moment that the angel came from heaven and rolled the stone out of the way. That stone, remember, that had been secured against the opening of the tomb, sealed by Pontius Pilate in order to keep the disciples from coming and stealing the body in the middle of the night. But these things are no match for an angel of the Lord. The angel of God, they are His messengers, present throughout redemptive history. They announce things to God's people. We see that in the Old Testament. We even see it in Jesus' birth. And now we see it in His resurrection. They could have come down in legions and delivered Jesus from the cross, but they waited and they watched to see the fulfillment of God's promised plan. As one commentator said, there He sat, defying all the powers of hell to roll the stone to the grave again. He had come and rolled back the stone. His appearance was like lightning, we are told, and His clothing white as snow. This is the same way that Jesus' glory is represented in the Transfiguration. So there's something of a heavenly sort of appearance that the angel has. It's hard to know precisely what it was. The angel, we could say at the very least, brings about a great deal of fright. We're told that the guards trembled and became like dead men. We're told that the women needed to be told not to be afraid. You see, these angels that come down with Jesus' resurrection, angels in Scripture, are not naked babies with bows and arrows. No. Rather, they are terrifying beings sent to do the word of God. And so the guards were struck with terror. Indeed, they shook. It's the word comes from the same root as the earthquake. The earth trembled. The earth shook. The guards trembled. The guards shook. And became like dead men. But why is an angel there at all? And we know from other gospel accounts that there were two angels. And if there were two angels, there was definitely one angel. So there's not a contradiction here. Matthew is just telling the story in his own words. Why are there angels present at the tomb? One could say it's simply to attest to who Jesus is, that he has, in fact, been raised from the dead to be the first one to give the word to the women. That Jesus himself comes and appears to them. Now, I think there's something more going on here. I like the way Voss puts it. Gerardus Voss, in his one of his sermons on, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, he talks about how the angels present there at the tomb, transforming what was death into the presence where God would be. In other words, that just as in the Holy of Holies, the angels, the cherubim, were on either side of the mercy seat, so now that slab has become a kind of mercy seat, with the angels testifying that it was a holy place. Death was swallowed up in victory. This is shown by the presence of the angels. And they give words of comfort. Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. The way it's set up here in verse 5, that in verse 4, that the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, it's implying, of course, that the soldiers seized as though they were dead. It would have been the same for the women too, had not they spoken words to them. Had not the angel spoken to them of the good news of great joy that would be for all people. And so they comfort with these words, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." And I love this. It's a statement of fact, as he said. He's reminding them, of course, that Jesus had said previously, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And Jonah came out of the belly of the fish, so the Son would come out of the heart of the earth. Or in Matthew 16 and verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You see, they point to the fact that Jesus had told them, had told his disciples what was going to happen. But then they invite them, "Come, see the place where he lay." The angel, as it were, steps aside and invites them to come and to examine the empty tomb. You see, we're not left just to take an angel's word for it, although an angel's word for it would be enough. But they invite inspection. Because just as his death was done in the open, visible to everyone so that it could not be denied, so also his resurrection is visible to all. Here, of course, simply the absence of his body. There was no trick. It wasn't stuffed away in a corner of the tomb. No, it was gone. Now you might say, just because it was gone doesn't mean he was raised. And that's true. You're absolutely right. Perhaps the disciples came and stole his body away in the middle of the night. Which is why it's important that Jesus will meet with them himself. But they give instructions, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." The greatest evidence of all, of course, is not the empty tomb, but is the risen Christ himself. Jesus is resurrected, and he would go ahead of them to Galilee, and he would meet them there. He is not merely spiritually alive. Not only is the tomb empty, death could not hold him, for he is the Lord of life, but he is alive. His body raised up to new life. So the natural man raised up, a spiritual man, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The significance of this, of course, it means everything. It means everything for God's people that Jesus was not just crucified, but was raised up to new life. So we see the women departing. You see, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And we're not told exactly where his disciples are. They're somewhere in the Jerusalem area. And they need to get to Galilee, the place where Jesus' ministry began. There they will see him again. But look at the women. They run with fear and great joy. I love how Matthew brings these two things together. They were gladdened by what the angel had told them, but at the same time, they were struck with fear. So they were held in suspense, as it were, between this kind of joy, but also this kind of perplexity. They've been told the news, but they haven't been able to put it all together yet. They're in a hurry. And we can all relate to that. You're trying to get out of the house, putting things into bags, ready to get going. There's excitement, but there can also be confusion. Here, there's fear. But they have one instruction. Tell the disciples. What great joy. What great comfort. That the ones who had abandoned him must be told. Because remember, Jesus knew they would abandon him. Indeed, the reason for their abandoning him was their own sin. And that's why Jesus died. It's for their sin. So they must go. But before they go, we get another behold. Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Their reaction to his greetings is proper. Affection. Worship. This is the proper response to the Lord Jesus. Affection, because he is the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Worship, because he is fully and truly God. Indeed, to worship a mere man would be idolatry. To not worship Jesus, the God-man, is an equal error. For he is very God of very God. Begotten, not made. This is the glorious truth of the Christian faith. We gather to worship our risen and ascended Lord Jesus. To not do so, to worship God through any other way, is to not truly worship God. It is to be involved, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, in superstition, in idolatry, in pride, in hypocrisy, in so many other things. But God will be worshipped truly only through the risen and ascended Jesus. And so here they worship Jesus. And he speaks to them words of comfort. Again, do not be afraid. The fact that the angels say that, and then Jesus says that, reminds us that they have this joy, but there's also this fear. After all, they had just seen this man die upon a cross. They had watched his body being put into the tomb, the stone placed in front of it. It's become so commonplace to us that we may not even understand why they have to be told to not be afraid over and over and over again. But there would be great fear, great confusion, and even great worry. That it's just it's in their imagination. No, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Matthew Henry comments that the women are sent to tell it to them, so they are made, as it were, the apostles of the apostles. They're the first ones entrusted with the message of the risen Christ. To go and to tell them. To go and to tell them to go to Galilee. But here, this is information they've already received. But here, He says, go and tell my brothers. You see, not only does he still consider his disciples, not only does he still consider them disciples, but he treats them as his brothers. Again, we see the love and mercy and kindness of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He knows that we are weak. He knows our frailty. And that's why he died. It's because we are weak. Never think that we can't approach Christ because you are weak, because you have sinned, because you've gone too far. Always, always, always come to Christ. For he died for sinners. He died for those who are weak. And here we see his love for his disciples as he calls them his brothers. The resurrection shows Christ's authority over death. Death could not hold him. He had never sinned. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly murdered. Death could not hold him. And so death had to give him up. And he was raised. He has authority over death. But here we see that he has authority even over sin. And what I mean by that is that this sin that they perpetrate, that they put out there, cannot steal his glory. His resurrection is no less true because people come up with lots of reasons why the tomb is empty. His resurrection is no less glorious because people don't want to believe it. His resurrection loses no luster because somebody says, well, that's true for you, but not for me. It is a fact that he is raised from the dead. No amount of sin, no amount of lying about it can steal his glory. The tomb was empty, and he met his disciples in Galilee. And we'll come to that next week, God willing. But here we see the cover-up. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Remember, the guard would have been a large number of guards. It wasn't just one guard or two soldiers. It was a group of them that were placed there at the tomb. Well, some of them trembled, or they all trembled and became as dead. And upon coming to, some of them went into the city and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, we don't know when they had come to. Did they see the angel? Did they see the women? Did they see the risen Christ? We're not told, but they go and they tell them everything that had taken place. Now they had one job, to prevent the disciples from stealing away the body. And they had done that, but Jesus was still gone. So they had to report it. They had to report everything that they had seen or everything that they knew. At the very least, they would have to report the angel for whom they trembled and fell as dead. The news would not fill these religious leaders with great joy as it had the women and as it would the disciples of Jesus. They must act quickly to get ahead of this bad news. So what do? We see that they take counsel. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, just as they had done to plot Jesus' death, so now they plot to cover up his resurrection. And so we see they take counsel and they take money. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. This is like an echo, because they had taken counsel before and they had found somebody who would take money in order to betray Jesus. And so just as they had done to secure a betrayer, so here they use money to secure their lie. Indeed, as Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. They have no new tricks. They're just going to use the same old tricks in order to try to quiet the truth. They gave that sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. We don't know how much it was. All we're told is it was sufficient. And by sufficient, they mean it bought their silence on the matter. It not just their silence, it bought the lie. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, admitting that they were asleep would have put them at great risk. right? They were soldiers. They were charged by Pilate to guard the tomb. The very thing that he was putting them there for, so the disciples would not steal the body, they now have to admit or say that that is what has happened. And so it had to be a fairly large amount of money. And they say, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. They are promised protection. And we see, so they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So desperate are wicked men to deny the power of Christ that they will concoct a story that has no grounding in reality. For what good would it have done for the disciples to steal away his body anyway? What hope could they have had to carry on any kind of ministry without Christ if he had not been raised from the dead, empowering them to face persecution, fear, all the troubles that would come? I mean, think about it. The disciples are nothing in and of themselves. The Gospels attest to that. We've seen that throughout Matthew's Gospel. See, those who would say that Jesus' body was stolen away, they paint the disciples as some kind of genius, evil geniuses that had a plan to take over all of Western civilization. But they were not those kinds of people. No, they were those that bickered among themselves as to who would have more power in Christ's kingdom. They were those who rebuked Jesus because he said he was going to the cross. There were those who doubted, even after seeing Jesus restore a man's empty eyeball sockets with spit and dirt. They were not evil geniuses bent on world conquest. No, they were disciples of Christ. If Jesus is not raised, nothing else matters. But if Jesus is raised, everything matters. Beloved, if Jesus is raised, then this question, do you believe and trust in this risen Christ? This matters. Paul will go on to tell us why it matters in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then is coming those who belong to Christ. You see, this is what it comes down to. Do you belong to Christ? Here, Paul contradicts everything that some in Corinth had been saying. They denied the resurrection of the dead, which would mean that Christ wasn't raised. And if that were the case, then what hope could there be? But Paul makes clear the truth of the gospel, that it relies upon the resurrection of Christ. As Charles Hodge goes on to say, our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not futile. You are not in your sins. The dead in Christ are not lost. We are not more miserable than other people. Christ has been raised, and this grounds our hope for the future. That is the resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul means when he talks about Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That one day, just as Christ was raised up, so also all the dead in Christ will be raised up, brought to new life, into the new creation. And that's all well and good, you might say. But what does that do for us now? Is the resurrection of Christ simply a down payment on the future resurrection? The truth is, Christ's resurrection not only means something then, it still means everything now. It means everything, yes, for the forgiveness of our sins. It means everything, yes, for the forming and shaping of the church. It means everything for our lives. For we have the same spirit within us who raised Jesus from the dead. This is how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1. He speaks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul will go on to say in chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, he says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hope of the resurrection to come, but it's also the only hope we have in the resurrection and the deadness of our sins. Jesus being raised up is true, what Paul says, is for our justification, that we might be declared righteous before God, but more than that, that we too would be raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, such that it is true of us that even as we live and move and have our being in this world, that we are not of this world. Why are we not of this world? Because our Savior is not of this world. He is risen. He is ascended. He is seated in heaven. And we are seated with him. Beloved, there are so many ways to think about this and to meditate upon this. Yes, the forgiveness of sins, but also who you are today. Your identity bound up in Jesus Christ, not with pleasing the world, not in seeking to live in a man-centered way, but in living in a resurrection-centered way, knowing that your life is hid with Christ in God. Knowing that one day Christ will return and the dead will be raised up and those who are alive will be caught up into the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The resurrection means everything because it's the hope of our salvation. It's the hope of our future. It's the hope even of every day that we live now.